Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the things we got going on over there. The 1517.org is probably brand spanking new. If you're listening
brand
to this.
Brand spanking new.
New site. And over there at that site, that's where the new Christful Fast site is. The new Christful Fast section. The new Chad Bird section. All the things living together in one site. You can still go over to ChristfulFast.org. It's still going to take you to that new place. It's pretty great. It's become a massive searchable hub of content. So, you know, go over there. Check out the podcast page. Check out all the things that are going on there. If you haven't been to the actual site, you know, if you just listen to the podcast, maybe you click on an article because you get that Facebook link or whatever, but you haven't just scrolled around the site in a while. I get that. I'm that guy too. I just click on links and I don't mess around on sites too much. But maybe take a little tour. Take a little tour of the new 1517.org or ChristfulFast.org. They're all in the same place now. Also, if you want to come hang out with Eric, myself, Chad Bird, Scott Keith, Jared C. Wilson, a whole bunch of other people, an endless amount of names that I won't go into right now. There's still about 40 tickets left to the Here We Still Stand conference in San Diego, California in October. If you want to come, we'd love to have you there. If you want one of those tickets, I suggest you grab them and you can get $25 off that ticket for being a podcast listener. All you gotta do is enter the code PNET19 in the promo box. Eric, we are in that 1 Peter chapter 3, and we are coming up on one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Now, I say this about a lot of verses. A lot of passages, I'm like, ooh, it's my mostest favoritest. But in this case, I think anyone who knows me knows that this has got to be in my top 10 verses that I love to quote.
Yeah, well, this is the same for me because I think, we'll get to it, but it's life-changing. I mean, if we just let the text say what it says, and we will, and believe you me, we will talk about it quite a bit today because we both do love this text so much. I think it is, it's paradigm changing. It really does change your whole view of how God works and how God uses various means of grace to get the goods to us. And so we're going to be talking about that today when we get to that verse. But we are starting off at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Now, to bring you up to speed, last week, Peter talked about the relationship between husbands and wives. And essentially, if you were going to sum that passage up, he really is instructing them in their life together to learn to sacrifice for the good of the other. That's the big idea of marriage. And in fact, as we talked about last week, of any relationship that's worth its salt is going to demand sacrifice of one to the other. Peter, of course, anchors that in the gospel, reminding us that it's because of what Jesus has done, subjecting himself to the cross for the sake of our salvation, that we would even be motivated to do that for another person. And so he continues on in that stream of thought, really talking about the way that we relate to each other as members of one body, the body of Christ. And he says in verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, I want to point out something here before we dig into the rest of the passage. The first thing you should know is it comes off when you're reading it in English, like Peter is commanding us to have unity of mind. And there is a sense in which that's true. But in Greek, it's actually more of something like a declaration. He actually is declaring like, hey, all of you who are already united in mind. It's a declaration of who you are, folks. Now, does that mean that it doesn't involve effort for us to seek unity? No, of course it does. It does involve effort. Is it good for us to strive to be sympathetic to those around us, to not just be thinking about ourselves, but to actually be thinking about how the other might feel? Of course. To have brotherly love, that's that famous word in Greek, Philadelphia. Yes, we want to have that in the midst of our congregations. A tender heart. Now, Dan, this is one of those words that's translated in English that I think really undermines the meaning of the word back in the day. This word is actually the word from which we get compassion, mm-hmm. which you hear about in the, for example, like the Good Samaritan story. The Samaritan sees the man and is said to be filled with compassion. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus when he comes across Lazarus in the grave and all the people are mourning. He's said to be filled with this compassion. Now, the English translators here decided to use the term tender heart, but I feel like that's like a Hallmark version of what's being said. In reality, the word for compassion is like from your bowels, you're feeling something deep inside of you, from your guts, for the sake of another.
Yeah, tender heart seems almost like, oh, he's just so sensitive.
Yes, and it's like, well, it's technically true, but it goes a lot deeper than that.
Yes, yeah.
It's not sentiment.
It's like the opposite of having a hard heart.
Yeah, it's just, it falls, all of these things is, Edwin Clowney, a former theologian, I think out of Westminster Seminary, said that these five characteristics Peter mentions here are really like five fingers on one hand. And I like that because all of them are related here. To be sympathetic and to have brotherly love involves having a heart that actually acknowledges and feels from your guts what it is that the other's going through. But it's not something, it's not just like sentimental, like oversensitivity. It's an ability to place yourself in the position of another and say, like, I can sense the pain that they're going through, and I'm acknowledging it. I want to be there. And then he closes it off with a humble mind. And that's just to say, a mind that we might be able to paraphrase it this way is open to learning, mm-hmm. open to discussion, you know, not a closed mind, a humble mind. So verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Simple enough, eh, Dan?
Simple enough. So all you got to do is not repay evil for evil. On the contrary, bless. Instead of reviling for reviling, you take someone who's reviling you and you bless them.
Can you think of anything that like destroys the sinful flesh of a human being, like their own sinful flesh, more than blessing someone who is totally treating you like garbage?
Yeah, no, that's about that. This is the death to self.
Yeah. I mean, it's just got, there's, this is another way of Peter saying like, you need to die.
And here's the thing. The reason that some of this is just true in the sense that, if you decide that you are going to, you know, repay evil for evil, revile for reviling, all this kind of stuff, hatred for hate, you will be miserable, bitter, resentful person. It'll just be horrible.
It's indisputable.
But there's nothing more natural than to want to do that.
Yeah, it feels right. We all want justice for the other and grace for ourselves. And I see it with my boys all the time. You know, one boy punches the other. And what does the one do in response? Does he look to punch in equal response his brother? No. I mean, he pounds him twice as hard. And then the next time the one comes back and he's pounding him three times as hard. And we don't do this well. And Peter knows this. The scriptures know this. And so Peter says, no, you're not going to handle it the right way. So bless those who are your enemies.
But and this is that you may obtain a blessing. And the blessing is pretty simple, because what he says is, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, some of this is very just practical, where he's saying, if you want to enjoy, love life, if you want to enjoy living and see good days, in other words, have days be good, repaying evil for evil and reviling people and hating people and seeking revenge, and those are not going to get that done for you. That is not going to make you enjoy life or have good days. That is going to be full of strife and misery and anger and bitterness. And not only that, so just practically that's true, The other thing is that God, this is not the thing that he looks at and says, oh, that's something I'm a fan of.
Well, because, and how do we know he's not a fan of it? Because when he came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, his work was to do precisely this, to bless those who were his enemies, to say on behalf of his enemies while being pounded into the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And so as little Christs to our neighbor and to our world, God is calling us to seek to be the same kinds of people. And that is what will lead to good days. It's so counterintuitive, because we think what will lead to good days is if we get, you know, our justice. But in fact, to be free enough, and it really is an issue of freedom, like to be free enough where you don't need to repay your enemy with evil, but can instead bless them, is truly a good life, a liberated life.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we move on to verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, let's just stop there, because this verse or this passage here is very significant in the life of the church. And the reason it's significant is because it's one of the cornerstone passages that talks about something we call apologetics.
Right.
Why do we call it apologetics? Well, in verse 15, Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense. Well, the word for making a defense there is in Greek apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics. It means that we are making a defense for why it is we believe what we believe. Now, I do like to point out something here. If you're familiar with apologetics at all, you know that usually it involves a fair amount of philosophical argumentation, a fair amount of presenting evidences for why the Christian faith is rational and is not something where we're forced to sort of dive off of a, you know, leap into blind faith or something like that. And there's great programs and all sorts of books written that do this well, especially with our own network, the 1517 podcast network. The Thinking Fellows have a great resource of apologetics for you to access. And so all of those things are good, and there are great arguments and evidences for Christian faith. However, one of the things that I like to point out here is in the context here, what Peter is actually saying is that when people see your willingness to suffer, when they're treating you so terribly, when they see that you're still treating them with respect, being, as he says, not reviling them, but having a good conscience, showing good behavior in Christ, that when they ask you why it is you will do that, you'll endure that way, that's when he says, make your defense.
Yeah, and also it's important to know that this defense is not a conversion tool. In other words, people don't become Christians because you make a good defense for the reason that you are a Christian. So yeah, you should be able to defend why you believe what you believe. No, but you have to know that that defense only serves as a good argument for it, but conversion is the work of God. And so you don't argue anyone into the kingdom of God. Also, I mean, can we just like be honest about this? So be prepared to make a defense. One, we're probably not good at that. Most Christians are probably not great at giving the defense. Even the ones that are great, are they great at this? Yet do it with gentleness and respect.
This is the so often the great weakness of even very good apologists. They can come off so arrogant and snide, as if like, of course, any self-respecting human being with a brain would believe in the Christian faith based on the evidences I've shown you.
Oh, I've heard apologists. dude, I've heard apologists just straight up say like, well, if you're not convinced, you're just a fool. You're an idiot. Like, it's
the worst way to do it.
And I mean, gentleness and respect. I mean, even respecting the other people's position. This is just not the way that Christians have engaged with non-Christians. It's certainly not in the modern era. That's not how we've done.
Well, but on the same token, acknowledging that yes, this can be a problem, especially that we've seen in some apologetic circles. I really do love the way that that some of the apologists that work with us at 1517 are very quick to do everything in their power to argue this way with mm-hmm. gentleness and respect. I've seen these men take the positions of their philosophical opponent seriously and not dismiss it.
Yeah.
Not just throw it to the side as if they're talking to idiots and buffoons. And I think you are much, 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 much more likely to get a hearing from someone if you are willing to show them that you actually take them seriously, that you really do, you're not dismissive of their point of view, and that you really will have a discussion, a dialogue about your position. You're not just coming in and showing them everything that they're wrong about. So that's what Peter's getting at. So Peter is indeed saying, yes, we should work to make a defense. And so if you can't do that, folks, and you're not sure how you would defend the faith, listen, there's some great, great, great resources we have, with 1517. And there's also, Tim Keller has written some great stuff that can be helpful in that regard. But always make sure that when you do make that defense, Peter says, do it with gentleness and respect for your opponent.
Yeah, you can go over to the new site and actually just click on the apologetics tab. And there's all kinds of material there.
Tons of resources. Yeah, by some of the, honestly, some of the preeminent apologists in the world today. And I'm not just saying that because they're our buddies.
That's right.
All right. So we come to verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Why does he say that? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, let me just stop there for a second. Just set this up a little bit. First of all, what a wonderful, great exchange passage in verse 18, right?
Yeah.
I mean, man, does it get any clearer? Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. How did he do that? He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What does that mean, Dan? What are we talking about?
So he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So this is talking about while being dead in the body, the spirit was alive, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, this is happening while he is in the tomb.
In the 3 days.
In the 3 days he's in the tomb. Now, this is where in the creedal language we get the he descended into hell.
Yes.
This is where we get this language. Now, there are a lot of interpretations. Some people just want to axe that out altogether. Some people say like, oh, that's just sort of how the first, second, third century interpreted it. But that's not really what this means. But I will say this. I haven't heard. I'm not saying this passage is easy. I think this passage is very vague. It's not very explicit what it's talking about here. But I don't think there's a better explanation than this. That Christ, being alive in the spirit, went and proclaimed to the dead, the place of the dead. And by hell, that's sort of what we mean. The grave, right? He goes and proclaims his victory over death.
The controversy partly is over why he preached to them. And there's two views. We've mentioned it before here on the podcast going through other books, but There's actually more views, but there's two main views. One view that's espoused is he went to proclaim victory over Satan and his minions and all that were with Satan and his minions, but it was for no other reason but than just to sort of coronate his kingdom, to say, I win, you lose, I've triumphed, and I'm going back to life and taking my rightful throne on the right hand of God the Father. That's one view. It's just purely a declaration tour. The second view that has been held amongst Orthodox Christians is that when he went down there to do something. And it wasn't just to declare that he's won, but to also tell anybody who wants to come with him in his victory, they can come along. So I know that position is held by many in the Eastern Orthodox community. I'm not sure that that's a mandatory view in the Eastern Orthodox community. So forgive me if I'm speaking out of ignorance here, but I do know there's quite a few that do hold to that view. And there is some scriptural support for this, that you know, you have language in which he's said to bring captives in his train with him. Well, who are these captives? It could be that maybe it's these people that are being spoken about in this passage. We're not sure. Either one, though, the point is orthodox and is, I think, allowed within the pale of Scripture. The passage, as you say, Dan, is vague. The point of it is, though, that Christ, the big idea is that Christ is the Savior, and this is how he accomplished the saving, by being willing to be put to death and then being made alive again.
I would even say that the descent into hell tells you that there's nothing that is untouched by the work of Christ. I mean, that his work extends everywhere. This is why we would say that there's no unforgiven people in hell.
Well, and literally, I mean, you know, he prophesies, Jesus does, that his church will storm the gates of hell.
Yeah.
This is the beginning of that.
Mm-hmm.
This is the beginning of that storming, and we continue on to this day. This is why oftentimes throughout history you will hear the church referred to as the church militant. And it doesn't mean we're taking up weapons. It means we're taking up spiritual weapons of warfare against the principalities and powers, because we know we have the victory in Christ.
Yeah, and so what? Think about it this way. John in Revelation refers to hell as the second death. So if you know that Christ in his death and resurrection is assaulting the very idea of some eternal death, of death being the end, right? Because he comes to promises eternal life. What you then have is him assaulting hell, marching into hell, and saying, this is not going to be the end, because I'm going to conquer death in all its forms and the grave and give people eternal life. Now, this is sort of, like you said, the initial storming the gates of hell. You can also say storming the gates of death. And when that says that the church then is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, what is it that the church is storming against? Is it just the idea of hell, like a hot place? Or is it that, are we marching against the idea that death is the end? That is what we're marching against. And we're saying that no, it's not the end, because Christ has defeated death, and what is actually available is eternal life.
He talks about those who were condemned during the days of Noah, which again was everybody. And then he says the only ones that were saved were eight persons who were brought safely through water. That's Noah's family members. And then Peter drops this statement here.
You can set it up like this. How would someone be saved from this death?
How does Jesus deliver what he accomplished 2,000 years ago to us today to deliver us from death? That's the question. Here's the answer. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Now, look, guys, this is a crazy thing, because I've told people that the Bible says baptism now saves you, and they're like, it doesn't say that. And then I turn over here and it says, right here, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Well, corresponds to what? Well, it corresponds to the Ark.
Now, what did the Ark do?
What did the Ark do? Well, it helped people travel safely through water. What does baptism involve? Water. What is the Ark that you are placed into in baptism to travel safely through it? Christ. He is the Ark. He is what you are placed into. There's so many passages that we could just spend an entire podcast going over this that explain how in baptism you are placed into Christ.
Yeah.
This is what happens, that you are placed into Christ, that you are forgiven, you are made new, you are placed into Christ, and this is what happens here, he says, that baptism, which corresponds to it's like being placed in an ark through the flood.
Yeah.
And you come out having been delivered. And guess what? Everything else dies. Yeah. Baptism is violent that way, that like everything that's old dies.
Yeah. Romans 6 talks about it in those very terms, that it's in that we both die with Christ and are raised with Christ as new creations through baptism. Romans 6, check it out. We've gone over it here on the podcast before. Now, some will say, well, this can't be talking about water baptism, because it says, Peter says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so the argument will go, well, that's his way of saying, no, I'm not talking about an outward physical water baptism. I'm talking about a spiritual baptism. To which one response could be, and there's many others, but one response could be, this dividing up of baptisms, multiple baptisms, that's just nowhere found in the New Testament at all. That right. It's just literally not there. There's, as a matter of fact, Paul goes out of his way to say there is only one baptism.
Right.
There are not two baptisms. This is a very new idea in the history of the church that has become fairly popular, I guess, in some circles, this idea that there's water baptism that gets you in, but then you have to be spiritually baptized later to be overflowing with the Spirit's power. This is just a complete false dichotomy that does not exist anywhere in the New Testament. It's usually taken from the book of Acts because there are experiences with the Spirit that people are trying to sort of doctrinalize, I think. And so I think that's an attempt to do that. But when we get to the epistles and the teaching letters of Paul, especially Paul, and passages like this in Peter, baptism is just spoken of as what it is. There is one baptism, and that is the baptism with water. As Peter is, I mean, he literally... The reason he brings up water is because of the flood imagery.
Right.
You can't argue against it. No one's saying that baptism saves because it's washing dirt off your skin.
Well, this is one of the reasons why you know he's talking about water baptism, because water baptism does take dirt off your skin, but he's saying that's irrelevant.
Yeah. It's not about that. So what does he say it is about? It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We always have to keep that together.
Yeah, so you have to know that baptism is not your making an appeal to God, but that the baptism does appeal to God because it unites you to the resurrection of Christ.
That's right. That's exactly correct. So we come now, as we've talked about here many times, clothed in Christ and therefore declared righteous. And remember, the book of Ephesians, Paul says that we are already raised with him, seated with him in the heavenly realms. This passage alludes to it in the same way, because Peter says, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The idea that Peter is presenting to us is that through baptism, we are united with Christ and therefore brought into this position of great authority with him as new creations.
Yeah. I mean, think about it like this too. The modern altar call and the modern asking Jesus into your heart is an attempt to do for ourselves what God has said baptism does for us. So the altar call, come ask Jesus in your heart. This is you appealing to God to clean your conscience. Peter says, nah, that happens in baptism, not you making the appeal, but that baptism itself, which connects you to the resurrection of Christ, appeals to God for that clean conscience. And so it's a weird thing. Like I always say, like it's weird that you have people saying baptism is just something that you do symbolically that represents something, doesn't save you. But this other thing where you go ask God to come into your heart, that's actually where the salvation happens. Well, listen, guys, like we know where Christ is put into you and you're put into Christ in baptism. That's where it happens.
This is why when on the day of Pentecost, Peter is asked by the crowd after they've heard the gospel presented, the law has cut them to the heart. They say, "What shall we do?" Peter's first response is repent and be baptized.
Yeah.
Because he knows that in baptism, they will receive the forgiveness of their sins that they need to stand before a holy God.
Some of you may be asking, so are you saying that you have to be baptized to be saved? Well, we're saying this. Baptism now saves you. Doesn't mean that God can't save you some other way. But what it does mean is this. Baptism saves you.
Amen.
And that's where we'll leave it, guys. If you appreciate the podcast and you would like to contribute to it, you can go over to any of the sites. Well, now the one big site. Click that donate link, become a contributor, and that really does help us out. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. Eric, we will see you next week.
All right, looking forward to it.